Before we get ourselves underway this morning, are there any announcements?
Big old spider.
Jerry's getting the Holy Ghost. What? That might have actually come across the... that might be on the internet. For those on the internet, that was a gigantic spider. I've never seen John stomp that hard. You could have killed a rabbit with that kind of stomp. Have you come over to my house? I got some moles in my backyard. You put some of those, you ever see those mole shoes? Okay, now that we got the spiders taken care of, don't ever say nothing exciting happens here. Here they come. You missed all the excitement. Jerry's screaming and getting slain in the Holy Ghost. And we're killing spiders. Next thing we'll see is snakes. Are there snakes in there? There's something growing out of that door. I think there's a plant or something that got shut in that door. Oh dear. Okay, you. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Is that a letter opener?
No, it's a
nine. Oh, it's a nine. Oh, okay. Okay, are there any, this is quite possibly the weirdest beginning to any Bible class that I've had in a while, but are there any other announcements or anything? Okay, well, I do have one, and believe it or not, I'm sad to say that we have lost another Medal of Honor recipient. This is the first time in two that I've ever remembered that we've had one in, or 2 weeks in a row, and I don't have, again, the video for this man, but I'll read his citation, and I never got a chance to meet him, but his name was Thomas James Kinsman, and he was a specialist, 4th Class U.S. Army, Company B, 3rd Battalion, 60th Infantry, 9th Infantry Division. And this took place, he fought in Vietnam near Vinh Long in the Republic of Vietnam, and his action took place on 6 February 1968. And this is his citation. It says, "For conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity in action at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty, Specialist Kinsman, then Private Kinsman, distinguished himself in action in the afternoon while serving as a rifleman with Company B on a reconnaissance and force mission. As his company was proceeding up a narrow canal and in armored troop carriers, it came under sudden and intense rocket, automatic weapons, and small arms fire from a well-entrenched Viet Cong force. The company immediately beached and began assaulting the enemy near the enemy bunker complex. Hampered by an exceedingly dense undergrowth, which limited his visibility to 10 meters, a group of 8 men became cut off from the main body of the company. As they were moving through the heavy enemy fire to effect a link-up, an enemy soldier in a concealed position hurled a grenade into their midst. Specialist Kinsman immediately alerted his comrades of the danger, then unhesitatingly threw himself on the grenade and blocked the explosion with his body. As a result of his courageous actions, he received severe head and chest wounds. Through his indomitable courage, complete disregard for his personal safety, and profound concern for his fellow soldiers, Specialist Kinsman averted loss of life and injury to the other 7 men in his element. Specialist Kinsman's extraordinary heroism at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit upon himself, his unit, and the United States Army." And there were numerous, especially at Vietnam was a heavy hand grenade war. And a lot of recipients, and most of them, this is amazing that he lived through this. Most of them were posthumous. They were killed by a covering. There was one recipient by the name of Don Ballard, who's still alive, who in his Medal of Honor action, among other things he got the Medal of Honor for, he dove on a hand grenade, but it was a dud. And he just calmly got up and went on about his business. Well, with Thomas Kinsman's death, that brings the number of living Medal of Honor recipients now to 72. 72. All right. And now please, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Our very familiar, mostly memorized passage that we've read for many, many times. Once again, beginning in verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And that concludes the godly thinking section of that portion. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I believe, Eric, are you back there? Would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, continuing on from where we were on Wednesday night was a very important Bible class, and I want to try and make sure that we're all up to speed as far as I can and move on this morning to what we're dealing with now. Once again, receiving the instruction of equity, we are now dealing with the issue of verse 3. And after God sets the stage for us in that very first verse, which is on the board as well, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations," he then sets forth that illustration that provides us the kind of dilemma that can arise when we have these edification estate differences that occur within the local assembly. And the goal of this, once again, is to provide you and I the opportunity to be able to have express godly, equitable decisions, which is the real flexing of the muscles of godly decision-making skills in our dealings with other sons, other saints in the assembly. And the goal is always for their edification, to see to it that their edification is as successful as yours has been up to this point. And the other side of that coin is to ensure that while that's taking place, the assembly as a whole doesn't get interrupted, that there's not a division that occurs, or there's not a schism that occurs, or there's not a problem that arises, so that the other members of the assembly and the assembly as a whole can continue their edification in peaceful communion and fellowship. Because the issue of communion and fellowship takes on an entirely different aspect, meaning, and significance to a properly educated and properly trained son and daughter. And so we've dangled and teased that issue a little bit, and we're not going to deal with that now. But in continuing to deal with the issue of our being able to respond with the proper godly thinking, our Father now moves to verse 3, and in light of receiving him that is weak in the faith, not to doubtful disputations, and the fact that we may have this issue of eating, that even in the most basic one of the most basic courses of our day together, as far as sitting down and just eating, that can be problematic. And once again, the issue that I talked about a little bit on Wednesday night was that it is very likely that this situation would occur, especially if you have a weaker brother who in the Roman churches, they had a very large presence of Jewish believers. But regardless, you would have a believer who in all likelihood is going to be in some way entangled under the law of Moses, under the Old Testament law. And because of that, you may have these problems about eating. And one, of course, that's set up in verse 2 believes that he may eat all things. That's the strong brother. Another who is weak, weaker brother, eateth herbs. He refuses to eat any meat whatsoever. And we talked about that and laid the groundwork for that. So our Father turns to this fatherly exhortation and warning in verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Before we get to the big clause, which is this third clause here, for God hath received him, I want to once again deal with what I see as this additional. It's actually not a sub doctrine at all. It's what is being driven at here by our Father. He doesn't say it outright to us, but he expects us to perceive it. There's something more here that he expects us to perceive, and we see that in the terminology that he uses. He uses for the stronger brother. In fact, I think instead of doing that, I'll just go to let's go to this chart that we were using the other night. You've got the issue of the stronger brother. The Father now is going to say something to provoke the thinking of both of his sons. Or daughters, I'm using sons generically. But both of his sons, he's going to look at the stronger brother and he's going to say something and address him. He's going to look at the weaker brother and say something and address him. And he can. He can because Romans 14 is the context here tells you that they're both there to be edified. The weaker brother isn't waffling around trying to figure out what church he wants to go to. He's determined, this is where I want to go. It's again much like that one room schoolhouse. So the Father directly says to the stronger brother, "Let not him that eateth," that's you, stronger brother, "despise him that eateth not." I believe it was last Sunday that we dealt a little bit with that word despise, looking down on him, and that's the first clause. The second clause, he doesn't use the word despise. He says to the weaker brother, and let not him which eateth not, that's the weaker brother, judge him that eateth. So the issue that is put before the two of them, the stronger brother is said to despise the weaker brother. That's what his tendency, his trend, his likelihood is going to be, that he's going to despise the weaker brother. And again, on Wednesday night, I said, that just seemed at first to be way too strong terminology. I would never despise anybody. Well, all you've got to do is realize despise is not condensed to one meaning, but it has the idea of looking down on him, looking at his weakness, and viewing, listen, viewing that weaker brother's weakness as a bad thing, and maybe not even as a bad thing, but as an irritating thing. He's just an irritant. He's just a bothersome know-nothing. That's all wrapped up in that despisal issue. It's not just this full-blown, full-throttled, you know, uncensored hatred toward him, but it's the idea that you see his weakness as a bad thing, as an irritant, as I wish he wasn't here. If he wasn't here, then we wouldn't be dragged down. He's a drag. Anything along those lines falls under that. And to the weaker brother, he has said that the likely scenario for him is that he's going to judge the stronger. And what we've been working on is that there's something that our Father wants us to see here in that terminology. That's precise terminology. That terminology was chosen very, very carefully, and that terminology is designed to make something click in your mind. And that's designed to be a way of triggering some things. And it's one of those things that we really worked on Wednesday night. I want to come back to that some this morning. But that's what, and again, we talked about judging. That weaker brother is going to look at the stronger brother, and he's going to judge him. And we kind of set that up of why that would take place. Because judging is kind of pronouncing, it's very simple. We don't need to do a full-blown word study on judging. In my understanding, it's not talking about judging in the sense of ruling or administrating or governing or any of those. This is judging in its most common way that it's used, in the sense of pronouncing a sentence of condemnation and pronouncing a sentence of right versus wrong, condemning. All of that makes sense if you're talking about a person who's functioning under the Old Testament law. He'd likely be reacting to the weaker, to the stronger brother when he sees the stronger brother eating, and he knows what the law's eating commandments say, and he sees the stronger brother eating anything he wants, whether it was sacrificed to an idol, whether it was a clean or unclean animal, and he's really reacting to the stronger brother's liberty. And that's a big issue that we talked about. I don't think we need to really go beyond much of that simple understanding of judging here, of passing a sentence to condemn. That's what he's going to be doing. But we've been drawing our attention to those two words that become our focus, despise and judge. Why does he use those two words? The stronger brother, it said he will despise his weaker brother. The weaker brother, it said he will judge his stronger brother. And again, those are not randomly chosen words. And as I said on Wednesday, let's stop thinking about being surprised, shocked, or whatever about that. You as a stronger brother would ever be said to despise. Setting aside all those personal feelings and subjectivity, I want to look at this the way we're supposed to, from our Father's perspective. He wants you to look through his lenses of his glasses and see what he sees when he looks at a stronger brother and a weaker brother. I'm not saying that because you're weak. But when he's looking at both his sons, what does he see? And that's what is he thinking? And that's what he wants us to think. And these two words begin that process. They really get to the nub of the matter. Despise and judge. And the issue is, why does he say those two things? And we talk some about that. And I want to bring you down to where I'm going to do this again real quickly. The way we approach this is by dealing, let's deal with the second word here, the word judge. Because the fact of the matter is, you've got to remember that you are being instructed in what? Equity. That word judge and despise has got something to do with equity. And one of the ways you can find that out real quickly is this word judge. That's one of the big trigger words. The weaker brother who's operating upon the Old Testament law comes into contact with a stronger brother who's not operating on the Old Testament law, but he's operating on his sonship liberty outside the constrictions and restrictions of the Old Testament law. And to him, when he sees that brother breaking what he perceives breaking the law commands, you've got to think about, look, what is happening in his mind? That's what your father wants you to think about when you think about your weaker brother. What is happening in his mind? What is going on in his inner man, in his heart? What causes him to judge the stronger brother? Something has caused that. Something has triggered that judgment. And what we did was we remembered on Wednesday night that since we are dealing with the word with the instruction of equity, there is something about equity that makes the word judge the most appropriate word used to describe the weaker brother who and what he thinks toward his stronger brother. And I'm going to read again some excerpts. You had a handout on this of Crabb's English synonyms when we were dealing with the word equity. We talked about, went over this when we first came to understand what equity was about. And listen to this carefully. The obligations to justice are imperative. When you're talking about justice, your obligation to it is an absolute must. It's imperative. The observance of its law is enforced by civil power, police, law enforcement. And the breach of them is exposed to punishment, as your jails and prisons. The obligations, however, to equity are altogether moral. We are impelled to it. We're impelled to equity by the dictates of conscience. Of conscience. We cannot violate it, equity, without exposing ourselves to divine displeasure. We see in contracts and other dealings which daily pass between man and man that to the utter undoing of some, many things by strictness of law may be done, which equity and honest meaning forbiddeth. Not that the law is unjust, he's talking about man's law, but imperfect, nor equity against that law, but above it, binding men's consciences in things which law cannot reach unto. And the last quote, justice is that which the public law requires, equity is that which the private law or the law of every man's conscience requires. The answer to why in teaching us and instructing us to be able to think the way he thinks when it comes to godly equity, does he set this whole thing up? And you're being set up by using the word that for the when he addresses the stronger brother, you're said to despise the weaker brother. And to the weaker brother, he's said to judge the stronger brother. Where do they two meet where equity is concerned? That's right, conscience. That's where they meet. Your conscience. The answer to why the Father uses that terminology is because when he knows that the weaker brother, operating under that law, seeing it violated by the liberty of the other son, he's going to judge that other son. That's because something has provoked his judgment. The thinking of that weaker brother towards the stronger brother is judging because what he observes the stronger brother doing in his sonship liberty, what he sees him doing, it's pricked his conscience. It's bothered his conscience. conscience is a thing you're supposed to see here with the eyes of your understanding. And there's a big, big reason for this. I don't know if you even are aware of it or not. But what I'm going to be going over is exactly how you, the success that you have, and looking in the room today, we've got success. The success that you have in your sonship edification, in godly edification, deeply involved your conscience. Whether you're aware of it or not, it did. You got to think about it. When we started, we didn't rightly divide anything. We weren't even close. We were seven dispensations, Acts 2 dispensationalists, teaching eisegetically, exegetically, categorically, systematically, and every other way that God never taught anybody to teach, but that man did. We believed that there was no such thing as an inerrant, infallible word of God that we could hold in our hand. It was somewhere out there in the world of original languages, and my job was to find it. And I was waiting on the archaeologists to tell me what they got. What I'm saying is, we had some things very clear. Our gospel has never changed. Never. It's exactly the way it was from the day I got saved in my little church in Indiana. It's Paul's gospel. But there's been an awful lot of things that have changed. Some very, very, very serious matters. How did that happen? Don't answer that. Just think about it. How did that happen? Well, your conscience was involved. And this is what, as a stronger brother, you've got to recognize in your weaker brother. And in one case, in the case of the stronger brother, why doesn't it say that he judges the weaker brother? Because his conscience isn't pricked at all. He sees his weaker brother abstaining from meat. He's not a threat. He's an idiot. I mean, that's the short, punch to it. He's not an idiot, though. But if you're despising him, that's what you're thinking. Your conscience isn't bothered. You don't go to bed and lose sleep over the fact that this weaker brother is trying to keep the law and you know better. And so you're not said to judge him. You're said to despise him. You're said to look down on him. You're said to be able to see his weakness as something that is bothersome or bad. But the weaker brother sees you and judges you. And that's because something in his conscience has been affected. His conscience has been bothered, and that brings about judgment. And in the case of the stronger brother, his hasn't. In the case of the weaker brother, his has. And so when it comes to that weaker brother, he's operating again on the law. He's refusing to eat meat because to do so would not only be a violation of the law, but it would violate his own conscience. This is one of the reasons why there's certain religions that, and there was a movie made about Desmond Doss just recently, and in his particular religion, they didn't want to even so much as touch a gun, let alone shoot anybody in war. And there's a name our country gives those kind of people called a conscientious objector. But they can't, even the title that he gets, they don't just call him a war objector or a gun objector. They call him a conscientious objector. His conscience, he could not in all good conscience do that. It would be affected. And this is one of, this issue of conscience is what our Father wants us to get our mind around, because it's going to be one of the key elements for us to be able to think the way he thinks and make equitable decisions that are pleasurable and honorable to him. To see this in action in shoe leather, we read a passage on Wednesday night, and I want to get back to it because I never got to say what I wanted to say about it. So I want you to come back with me and see an example of this, of this issue of the conscience in dealing with people in what they believe and how they believe. Come back to John chapter 8. Now again, we're going back under Israel's program, but that's all right. We're going to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did and how he handled this very dicey situation that all of you are very familiar with. And folks, this is going to be really important that we get this. Because, you know, at the outset, like I said, back in the old days, we would have had handouts, and I would have studied like physicians, doctors, manuals to find out what their definition of the conscience is, and we would take the doctrine of the conscience, point one, and sub point A, and sub point B, and all of this kind of business, and we'd do a stem to stern doctrinal analysis of the conscience, and we'd come out of that thing where you may be mildly impressed with my knowledge, but we haven't really got any edification whatsoever out of it. I'm not interested in doing a detailed analysis of the conscience. Every one of you here has one, and every one of you know what it is. So I don't really have to do a lot of work defining it. The work we do need to do, though, we need to go get its significance and dig it out of the clutches of this world and realize that our Heavenly Father created us with a conscience for more of a reason than you have right now. Because most people, what is the biggest, most common, easy definition of your conscience? Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. That's how I know what's right and what's wrong. But when I say the world has gotten its clutches on it, have you ever heard this expression? Let your conscience be your guide. Go read the opening chapters of the Bible and see how that went for them. Especially when you get up to about Genesis 6 there. And God had to destroy the entire world with a flood. There's a lot more to the conscience that has to do with, that can be utilized in a godly way and has an enormous thing to do with edification. John chapter 8. I'm not going to look at all the details here. In fact, this is entirely, I'll tell you at the outset, this is an entirely different context. The context in dealing with weaker brothers and strong brothers or anything along those lines. But it is dealing with this matter, and that's what I want you to see. Chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Jesus sat and taught. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, now look who brought her, the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say unto him, and they should know better. They do know better. Probably these same scribes and Pharisees, one of them was probably the guy that she was with. Or they did something or put the guy up to it. But they broke the law already. This is an illegal matter. And that's the court. But when did legality ever bother the Pharisees? They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act, which means they were voyeurs as well. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus gives him the finger. He loved doing that. God gives the finger all the time. He'll take his finger and he'll point. And look what he does. He gives him the finger again. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. All right. Now, we read through this on Wednesday night, but I didn't really get to comment a lot about it. Again, I'm not after this scenario being a parallel situation to ours. What I'm after is this is the first time in the entire Bible that the word conscience is used. First time the word conscience is ever used is in verse 9 of John 8. Now, it's not explained there, and I'm certainly not saying the conscience issue is not pointed at, looked at, developed, and maybe even analyzed before you ever get to this point. But the word conscience comes up here for the first time, and while the word conscience is first used here, it's not the first time where God deals with that issue of conscience. In fact, and I've got many other things I want to do. I thought I'd go down this road, but I'm not going to do it. You can do it on your own. But you can go back and find those passages. Look at what the way people were thinking before the flood took place in Genesis 6. Look at passages that talk about they did what was right in their own eyes type passage. Those kinds of things. Even there at the garden when Adam and Eve sin and sin is introduced there and there's an operation kind of on their own conscience and a lot of those. You can pick that up as you go through the Word. I'm not going to run down and track that down. I want to move to something else here though. But I'm just saying, I'm not trying to say that, well, this is the first time we ever become aware of our conscience. It's not. But it is the first time the actual word is used. Now notice what the audience is here. The Lord has just come from the Mount of Olives down to the temple in Jerusalem. And here's the audience. The audience is made up of three groups, or two groups and a person. The people, so you've got them, the people. And then you have these wonderful scribes and Pharisees who are the theologians, the presidents, and theological seminary professors of their day. And then you have this woman who was taken in adultery. And by the way, it doesn't say that that was Mary Magdalene. Everybody assumes that's who it was. If you can make that connection, let me know. And I mean it, because I may be wrong. But everybody assumes that this was Mary. Doesn't say it was. But anyway. The scribes and Pharisees, again, are the Bible scholars of their day, and nothing has changed. The Bible scholars of our day are as Pharisaical as you can possibly imagine. It is one of the most evil trades that there is. As far as I'm concerned, it's worse than the abortion clinics. But that's an opinion. Anyway, the scribes and Pharisees are there, and already in God's Word, you've encountered the fact that they have a conscience problem. Before you ever get to John, if you're reading through the Bible, you've already encountered the fact that the Pharisees have a big conscience problem, or better stated, maybe they have a problem properly dealing with others where the conscience is concerned. Now, here's what I mean. Come over to a good example of this. Come over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Great chapter in the Bible. Almost never taught. This just destroys the image of meek and mild, gentle Jesus. Jesus would never do this. Now, I want to show you something real quick, and we're not going to get into all of this, but what you've got going on in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and where I'm going to be coming into it here, if you let your eye cast your eye down through this section, you'll pick up real quick, about halfway down through, you'll pick up like at verse 14, a woe. 15, woe. 16, woe. And you get a series of these woes going on. 23, 25, you can catch them. There's eight of them all together. And these form, at this particular moment in Christ's ministry, just before he goes to the cross, it's his last indictment of the nation of Israel, and he's going to start with the Pharisees. They're going to be thoroughly purged his floor. And these woes are not brand new coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've actually been said before. These woes that he's going to mention here in Matthew actually match up to eight woes that are sitting back in the book of Isaiah. And back there, what the Lord did in Isaiah, when he had Isaiah indict the nation of Israel for going under the fifth course of punishment and earning everything they were going to get under that fifth course of punishment, his woes actually begin with the ungodly thinking that was going on within that nation, that apostate, vain religious element. And now you've got Jesus looking right at the leaders of that apostate, vain religious element, the Pharisees themselves. Then he moves from the ungodly thinking to their ungodly living to their ungodly labor. And those woes are grouped together to follow that pattern. And what Jesus is going to do is, he's actually going to come along and go through these same eight woes, but he goes through them backwards. He starts with the ungodly labor and then the ungodly living, and he ends where their real problem is, their ungodly thinking. And we've gone through this, it's been a long, long time, but you've got, in Isaiah 3, you've got two woes that deal with the ungodly thinking. You've got in Isaiah 5, you've got woe 3, woe 4, woe 5 that deals with the ungodly living. We're not going to go look at those. And then we got woe 6, 7, and 8 that deals with the ungodly labor. Well, over here in Matthew, what Jesus does is he's going backwards. So you're going to see these verses go from in order forwards. These are going to go that way backwards. So you've got verse 13, 14, and 15. There's woe 1, 2, and 3. That deals with their ungodly labor. That matches up with these woes of Isaiah. You've got woe 4, 5, and 6 in Matthew 23. That deals with the three over here in Isaiah of their ungodly living. And then the seventh and eighth woe that Jesus gives at near the end of chapter 23 takes them back to their ungodly thinking back there in the matching those woes of Isaiah in chapter 3. This is what you can do when you really know God's Word. I'm talking about what Jesus did. The Bible scholars could never do this because, first of all, they question most of this stuff, and secondly, they're more interested in what book come first. Really, a Bible scholar's interest, and none of them will admit it, and some of them are as kind as your little blue-haired grandma, but what they really want is to be God. That's what a Bible scholar wants. He wants to play God. he gets to mess with the thing that if he's right, he becomes your final authority, the Word of God. And I'm pointing that finger at me. That was my desire for many years. Well, I've learned something over this period of time that I've been alive on this earth. I'm not God. But anyway, I am his son. All right, let's pick this up now at... I want 5, 6, 7, and 8. And so we're going to be in the middle of him indicting them about their ungodly living. But again, I want you to hear some things that Jesus indicts them of and see that these guys have got a conscience problem. Or they've got a problem dealing with others without recognizing what the conscience is for. All right, let's pick it up at verse 20, verse 23. 23:23. Okay, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites." Well, that's not kind. Woe, it's accurate. "Woe unto you, scribe and Pharisee hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." That's one of the things I'm after. That's why I want to pick it up here. You are meticulous on these issues, but you omit the what Jesus calls weightier matters of the law. And I'm going to come back to that. "And have omitted the weightier matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and faith, these ought ye to have done, and not to have leave the other undone. Ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Notice what he's doing now. He's talking about what is outer versus what is inner. And again, this goes to the issue of the conscience of somebody. They're not taking into consideration that at all. Verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And boy, he's going right after their what he said up there, really, that they pay attention to certain things, but they omit the weightier matters of the law. That's one of the worst things. He's calling them whitewashed tombstones full of dead men's bones. And they weren't supposed to be around dead men's bones. Verse 28, "Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men." You appear it outwardly. "But within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" I haven't heard anybody preach that for a long time. All right. Now, what I'm after here is, once again, the problem that the scribes and Pharisees had with this one issue of conscience. Right? They gave themselves to these little bitty... What would you... And again... I'm after something here. What would... It's not a Bible word, but it's a word we have in our vocabulary. There's a word that we call people like that. And it's not a nasty word, so don't be thinking that that's what I'm after. Somebody who like these Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, had an issue of one's conscience in that they didn't recognize it. They didn't recognize that person even had a conscience. Rather than operating upon the conscience, they were operating, even within themselves, they were operating upon something close to that, but we would use a different term. If you see somebody who, I'm just going to throw this out here, I'm not going to go fishing, so, but I'm just going to see what I get. If you see somebody who has a desk and every single thing on that desk is in its perfect place, almost measured. Now, we have medical disorder terms for that today. I'm not looking for the medical disorder term. So they keep their desk perfectly, but if you go in their kitchen, there's roaches everywhere. So if you were to come along and say, well, you know, when it comes to their desk, they're very this. Real close. That is so close. Meticulous. Who said that? You? That's real close. There, that's just on the other side of close. There's a difference between, if that person was truly conscientious, their kitchen would be clean too. Fickle? Yeah. What was it you said? No, the before that. Meticulous. It rhymes with meticulous.
Ridiculous?
That's what I'm being. Ridiculous. How about this? Scrupulous. You ever think about that person has scruples? Or am I the only other person that's ever used that word? Scruples, scrupulous. That's what the Pharisees were operating on, scruples. Scrupulous, do you know, it's interesting, the word scrupulous actually comes in its etymology, it comes from a tiny little stone in your shoe. That's what the word scruple means, it comes from. It's a tiny little stone in your shoe that gives pain when you walk. And that came into being developed into the word scrupulous. Where conscience deals with the issue of right and wrong from within our inner man, scruples deals with what is issues of right and wrong from our outer man. It doesn't pay attention to what goes on in you. It just says, do this. I don't care what you think or feel or anything else or believe about it. A scrupulous person is a person who is meticulous about things, but it's not because of how he feels about them at all. It's maybe a disease like OCD or whatever it is. I think I have some form of that. You know, OCD, UCLA, I don't know what it is. I don't know these terms. A great way to show you this. And by the way, I think I'm going to get to this big issue right here in class before our break. Let me read something. I need to get to the bottom line of this to show you I'm not going out in the tulies. But bear with me for a moment. I want to read to you what Charles Smith said in his book, Smith's Synonyms Discriminated, when he's talking about scrupulous and conscientious, dealing with scruples and the conscience. He says, quote, if a person were found scrupulous in all things, it then might be said that the consciousness is one form or aspect of scrupulousness. But the fact is, now what he means there is that if a person was scrupulous in everything, now what did Jesus just say? Were the Pharisees scrupulous in everything? Not even close. They omitted the weightiest of the law. And some people would like to take scrupulous and conscientious and kind of make them very close to meaning the same thing. But listen to Dr. Charles Smith. He says, but the fact is that scrupulousness is often of a different character from conscientiousness. It leads men sometimes, this scrupulousness leads men sometimes to be exact in one direction and to attend to minute matters, omitting weightier. And this is him talking, not me. As the Pharisees, according to the representations of the Gospels, must have been exceedingly scrupulous and yet unconscientious also. He actually cites, to show you the difference between scrupulous and conscientious, he actually cites, he goes to the Matthew's Gospel and says, just like those Pharisees right there. Again, this would be an outlawed book in our, this book should be in our public schools today, but it would be outlawed because of things like this. He says, goes on and says, where scrupulousness springs from conscience, it denotes excessive sensibility of conscience exercised on unimportant matters. It is a morbid respect for the details and minutiae of conduct. We have names for these people. Nitpickers. And some more severe names. It is a morbid, talking about scrupulousness, a morbid respect for the details of minutiae of conduct. The conscientious man trusts his conscience. The scrupulous man doesn't. That's how he ends it. The conscientious man trusts his conscience. The scrupulous man doesn't. All right, back to John 8. We've got about 2 minutes. John 8. Here's the issue. Look at your audience again. You've got the people, you've got the scribes and Pharisees, and you've got the woman taken in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees who are very scrupulous in their observance of the law, not a good thing, drag her down there and throw her at Jesus' feet and basically say, the law says she should be stoned to death and we want to know what you say. All right. Now let's look at the people. Not the scribes, the Pharisees, or the woman. Look at the people. Who are there? There's a mob big enough there. They wanted her stoned now. Not tomorrow. Not at, they wanted her. They're going to judge her, condemn her, and execute her there. So they've got the people to do it. How are you going? You talk about, you hear people say, changing hearts. How are you going to get these people to do the right thing, but do it in the right way? That's the dilemma that was facing Christ at this time among many. And what I want you to see is the Pharisees were doing what they were doing by... I thought maybe somebody... The difference between what Jesus did and what the scribes and Pharisees did is the difference between scruples and conscience. And when you have scruples without your conscience being involved in it, you get people to do things, but you get them to do it by force. You force them to do it. You force them to do it. They made this a matter of law, of justice, and not of equity. And therefore, the law demands that you have to comply. They do what they do by force. The Pharisees and scribes are all about force. As scrupulous ones, they're all about outer man force. Doesn't matter what you believe, you do this, you do that, and you do it because we say. Force. When you force somebody by either browbeating them or whatever takes place, when you force, you read this and you look at this and see if, did Jesus force anybody to make a decision? He never forced anybody to make a decision. How the heck did he do that? He got them to make a decision, but he didn't do it by force. That's what I want you to see in this. Now we're going to have to break here, but we're going to talk about that because that's the issue. They did what they did by outer force. There was no appeal to the conscience at all. We'll take our break. That's enough for right now. And when we come back, I want to show you this because this is what's going to make the difference between how you deal with a weaker brother who has judged you possibly based upon your sonship liberty, and then you withdrawing that liberty yourself, giving that liberty up for his sake of edification. If you get this right, you'll be able to know. This is where some of you have been asking me. When I say you can go up to a line, but if you cross that line, you're becoming their tutor and governor. How will I know when I'm at that line? Here's how you'll know. If it's by force, you're crossing the line. You cannot tell somebody, you've got to eat this because I said so. Something far more is going on in that person's heart than you are giving, than you're aware of. And your father really thinks a lot of it. And we'll talk about it after the break. So we'll take our break right there and we'll come back.